The Lord be with you.
Amen.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father and gracious God, we thank you for your presence with us, for your love for us. We thank you that the very hairs on our head are numbered in your sight. And we thank you for your grace that's been poured out to each one of us that's enabled us to reach this point individually and for all of us collectively. And we pray now that we would sit at your feet and that your Holy Spirit would come and teach us. We pray that you would enable us to cast aside all the cares and concerns of the day-to-day aspects of our lives, the things that keep us up at night, and give you the single-minded devotion that you deserve as our precious Lord and wonderful teacher. And now speak, Lord, for your servants seek to hear. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
All right. I hope I have a slide. I do. Of the six modules in this class, this one may be the one which asks you to put your thinking cap on the most. Tonight, what I want to do is talk about two things together. I told you we're going to talk about what does it mean to be a man and what does it mean to be a woman at the beginning of the 21st century. But what I want to do first, and I feel it's necessary to do this, is to pause and ask the question first, how do we know what we know? Because we're not going to be able to see the depth of the divide on the question of what it means to be a human being unless we first look at how we know what we know. So how do we know what we know? And here comes the next slide. What does it mean to say that someone knows or fails to know something? Next. Now, I'm going to begin, and I get teased for this all the time, so here's your C.S. Lewis quote, but I'm going to read this twice because it's so important. What I want you to understand at the outset is when you think about how you know what you know, the way that the ancient world and the way that the Bible looked at this question and the way that most 21st century Americans look at this question is fundamentally different. And here's Lewis summarizing the way people used to look at the world. For the wise men of old, the cardinal problem had been how to conform the soul to reality. And the solution had been knowledge, self-discipline, and virtue. For magic and applied science alike, the problem is how to subdue reality to the wishes of men. Now, what I want you to notice about this is two things. First, what is the direction in which it moves? The direction is reality is out there, and I am here, and reality comes to me from the outside in. And of course, the second thing is, I am not making reality. Reality is challenging me to live in accordance with itself. So the movement is, I have to bend to reality. I don't get to bend reality to myself. For our purposes, the key insight of Lewis is to focus on the idea that if you had an individual man and woman in the ancient world with a soul and body, that's how they approached reality, something that was out there. Now, think about this for a second. The way you would seek to know the world is you would understand that the external world had a given order, a given structure. And most of our predecessors would have understood this structure to have been given to them by God. So if I dropped you down, just for example, in the 12th century, in the medieval world, a man or a woman would have understood his or her life as given by the Roman Catholic Church, the seasons of nature, and the norms and structures of a feudal society. It would be by the nature of these externals, which were seen as God-given, that he or she would go about the work and worship of his days on earth. If I were to drop you into the life of Robert Boyle, an early chemist in the 17th century, you would see him talking about his life as an exploration of what he called the two books, the book of nature and the book of scripture, both wonderful gifts of God. And of course, notice, both of those books for Boyle are out there. Here comes the beginning of a fundamental shift in the 17th and 18th century, what the philosophers call the Enlightenment. And I like to summarize it with a line of Alexander Pope's poetry. Know then thyself, presume not God to scan. The proper study of mankind is man. In the 17th and 18th century, the central shifts from out there to us, from God to human beings. So when Descartes says, I think, therefore I am, there's nothing external about it. He is the beginning place of all of his bearing in terms of how he encounters reality. He is the place from which he will orient himself to the world. And of course, he starts with thinking. In the late 18th and early 19th century, you get the addition of romanticism, which adds passion and feeling, and somebody like Wordsworth or somebody like Coleridge. But the whole point is thinking and feeling begins to go in the 17th, 18th, 19th century from the inside out. Now, if you keep romping with me, in the 19th and 20th century, you begin to go from an agrarian world. 95% of the American economy in the early days of the 19th century, say 1810, 95% of the economy was agrarian. Today, it's roughly 5 to 10%. It's a complete and fundamental shift. And so as people move to these more urban areas, when you get through the two world wars, you get the erection, for the first time in history, of an entire consumer economy. The world of Levittown, for those of you who are into this sort of thing. The GI Bill and all those soldiers coming back from World War II, and everybody gets a house and a white picket fence and 2.2 children and usually a nice dog. And the thing that I want you to understand, because it's so assumed today that we forget that it's actually new in history, is if I put you in anywhere in the 19th century, but even in the early 20th century, even with Model T Fords in the early part of the 20th century, there's no consumer world out there devoting itself to get you to buy things on credit. When you get the consumer economy booming in the 50s and thereafter, an entire world is constructed, which is I shop, therefore I am. And their full-time job is to persuade you to buy their products. Right? For those of you who are Mad Men people, the entire Mad Men show is basically about a company and a group of individuals that are trying to buy things for you, right? No, they're trying to get you to buy things so that they can make their money. And you buy them especially on credit. So what you're doing now is you're thinking and you're feeling and you're buying and you're consuming. And then Peter Berger, the great sociologist who's now gone from this world to the next, taught in Boston for most of his life, what he called mediating structures in the 60s and 70s begin to disappear. That is to say, places of worship, communities with civic life, families of more than one generation, state and national political life, all these things begin to slip away, and these structures actually collapse and disintegrate. So Robert Putnam's famous book, Bowling Alone, is about bowling leagues, which used to be a staple of American family life in the 60s and 70s, and they almost entirely disappear by the 90s and into the early 2000s. And then you get an even greater emphasis on the therapeutic and the triumph of the therapeutic and the importance of the psychological and how you feel and the fact that you are to be a person who is affirmed and supported in whatever way you want to self-actualize. And on it goes. Next slide. The rise of expressive individualism. And then I got one more up there. And if you can believe the whole thing climaxes, I think, in, of all things, a Supreme Court decision in 1992 called Casey versus Planned Parenthood. And it's in a statement by Justice Kennedy, which, and I'm going to read it to you, but I want you, if you've never heard it, I want you to actually go and look at it online. I think it's one of the most important statements in the 20th century in terms of what it reveals about how people think about thinking. Here's what he said in that decision. Listen, at the heart of liberty is the right to define one's own concept of existence, of meaning, of the universe, and of the mystery of human life. At the heart of liberty, freedom is what Justice Kennedy is talking about, is the right to define one's own concept of existence, of meaning, of the universe, and the mystery of human life. The first time I read this, I remember thinking, poor God. Because you give the right to an individual to describe everything, the universe, the mystery of life, the nature of existence. This is what I'm given as a human being. We in the 21st century have nothing less than the free right to define everything, including the universe and the mystery itself. All right, now keep all that in mind, because that is a completely different understanding of the world. I just wanted to read this quote to you. We're no longer bowling alone, we're virtual bowling at home alone. Right? That's basically what we're doing. That's how interior it is. So it's the complete opposite of the second and third century. They believed in the book of nature and the book of scripture, and it comes from the outside in. And now we're so far internalized that we go by each other with our Walkman in our ears, and we don't even have to look at each other or say anything. because we live so much in our own little castles of the dark little dungeon of our own little egos. All right, now keep all that in mind, and I want to go to the question of what does it mean to be a human being? How are we to understand human beings as men and women created in the image of God? And I need to say that you've been given a handout today, and I debated whether to put this on the PowerPoint, and I chose not to. So you're going to need your sheet, which is St. Michael's Teaching on Humanness Documentation. And the first section that I want to go through for just a moment is a piece of the Roman Catholic Catechism, which is called the Catechism of the Roman Catholic Church, and was produced relatively recently and is extremely comprehensive and a very interesting resource that I commend to your thinking. And this is actually its section on the seventh commandment, which is, thou shalt not commit adultery. Look at what it says. God created man in his own image. Male and female, he created them. He blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply. When God created man, he made them in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them, and he named them man when they were created. It goes on. Sexuality affects all aspects of the human person in the unity of his body and soul. It concerns, here's a big word, affectivity, the capacity to love and to procreate, and in a more general way, the aptitude for forming bonds of communion with others. And the most important paragraph in many ways for our purposes, the next one. Everyone, man and woman, should acknowledge and accept his or her sexual identity. Physical, moral, and spiritual difference and complementarity are oriented in the lives of men and women toward the goods of marriage and the flourishing of family life. The harmony of the couple and of society depends in part on the way in which the complementarity between men and women, needs, and mutual support between them are lived out. Next, in creating men as male and female, God gives man and woman an equal personal dignity. A man is a person, men and women are equally so, since both were created in the image and likeness of the personal God. Finally, each of the two sexes is an image of the power and tenderness of God with an equal dignity, though in a different way. The union of a man and a woman in marriage is a way of imitating in the flesh the Creator's generosity and fecundity. And he quotes from Genesis, therefore a man leaves his father and his mother and cleaves to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. All human generations proceed from this union. Now I want you to keep that piece of paper in front of you, and what I want to do for just a moment is elucidate just a few of the lovely themes that are in this document. First, men and women exist as a mysterious psychosomatic unity, a combination of body and soul. Bodiliness is a central part of our humanity, which is why the creation narrative in Genesis describes us as being made bodily creatures. As the perfect man, Jesus came with a particular body, which is part of the essence of who he was. And our ultimate destiny, brothers and sisters, is to live with new and glorified bodies, to be with God and one another in the new heaven and the new earth forever. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus came with a body, he redeemed us in his body, he comes to save us in his body, and he comes to give us new bodies. So bodiliness is an inextricably intertwined part of our reality. I say this to you because that word, world that I described to you, where virtual bowling at home alone, is a bodily-less world. Right? You realize this. You sit there at your computer and you can become a disembodied person very quickly. You can push the button and you can be in South Africa, except you're sitting here in Charleston at your desk. And the problem with that is it's very exciting and very freeing, but it's also very beguiling because you're actually still here. You're not there. But our predecessors never had a situation where they could be beguiled by technology into losing track of the fact that they have bodies. It always intrigued me to learn that C.S. Lewis took a walk every day of his life, and I think this is one of the reasons that he did it. I was interested to learn from Steve Jobs that this was one of his lifelong habits, and a lot of his friends thought that his best creativity came from the fact that he took a long walk every single day. If you take a walk, you are forced to be reminded that you are a bodily creature and that you have to move your body in order to move yourself. This is all part of the ancient view of the world. Second, the psychosomatic unity we were created with includes a sexual identity, which impacts not only our bodily functions, but all of who we are. This is crucial. Our will, our feelings, our thoughts, our creativity, and so on. And the phrase in the Roman Catholic Catechism, which is a very lovely phrase, is it's a given. Our sexual identity is given. Therefore, it says, and I quote, every person should acknowledge and accept it, right? So you got the second thing that I'm saying? Sexuality is not simply bodily, it's everything. There's a male way of thinking and a female way of thinking. Talk to anybody who's married, right? I mean, men are from Mars, women are from Venus. It's just not the same. We feel differently, we function differently, and it makes for incredible variety and creativity and interesting conflict, but the point is it permeates all of who we are. There's no part of me that you can take out of the reality of the fact that I'm a man, and my wife, vice versa, as a woman. Third, we are made differently, with difference and complementarity. This adds to the variety and mystery of life in delightful and challenging ways, and what the Catechism says, which I love, is it's oriented toward the goods of marriage and a family life. So the givenness of our creation as men and women also includes a proper understanding of marriage. Now, I know you're going to be glad for me to tell you that marriage is coming later in this class, so I'm not going to launch into an extensive teaching on the theology of marriage at this point. But what I do want to remind you as we begin is marriage in the Bible is part of the goodness of creation, and it is the givenness of the order that God calls us to inhabit, is the way that the Bible describes it. So I've got a quote from the ACNA Catechism. Marriage is a lifelong covenant between a man and a woman, binding both to self-giving love and exclusive fidelity. In the rite of Christian marriage, the couple exchange vows to uphold this covenant. They do this before God and in the presence of witnesses who pray that God will bless their life together. And there's a whole bunch of scriptural references. Then it says, what is signified in marriage? The covenantal union of man and woman in marriage signifies the communion between Christ, the heavenly bridegroom, and the church, his holy bride. Notice, not all are called to marriage, but all Christians are wedded to Christ and blessed by the grace God gives in marriage. Now tonight, I just want to note a couple of sections in the Q&A. There are only two stages of humanness for Christians. This is the way that it's been from day one. Christianity only knows two ways to be human. You're either single or you're married. There are no exceptions. There are no other ways to describe what we mean by being human. We all acknowledge that all aspects of the order of things have been corrupted by sin, as Al was just saying, but it's a corruption of the created and given framework. We also, and this is important tonight, want to acknowledge the great skill and pastoral care that will have to be applied with different situations arising as people wrestle with these two states, right? I mean, we could do a whole class tonight on various situations. Divorced, single, previously married, and my spouse died. We go on all night. But the point is, the background comes against the givenness of the framework. Whoever walks into my office, if they're a human being, they're either married or they're single, and I start from there. That's the perspective of the Christian tradition. Now, I just want to pause before I go on to the 21st century perspective on men and women to make sure that you're with me. The book of nature and the book of scripture says that humanness is given by God. It has an order in creation. Part of the order is bodiliness as well as soulness. And part of that bodiliness is sexuality, which permeates all of who we are. And the only two kinds of people that have body soulness on the earth, are men and women who are either married or single. You all with me so far? Okay, now, I'm going to contrast all this with the crazy world in which you find yourself in the West at the beginning of the 21st century. What you find in the world of expressive individualism, where we're no longer bowling alone, but virtual bowling at home alone, is, in that Casey decision, since we're able to define the universe and the mystery of life, guess what we also get to define? We get to define our sexual identity. And the language moves from sexual identity to the more abstract gender identity. And listen carefully now. Birth sex today and biological sex today are seen to be different from and are able to be in conflict with gender identity. The radical subjectivity of the 21st century that you and I inhabit in America is so severe Some people actually now consider the assignment of sex at birth as a human rights violation. This is absolutely fundamental. But the thing that you need to understand to be sympathetic to them is if they get to define the mystery of life and the nature of the universe, then they get to tell you what gets written on the birth certificate. And if they say that it's offensive for you to say a man or a woman because they don't want to say that yet, because you're defining something that they're not willing to define, you have to accept how they got there. It's shocking, I realize. So the Roman Catholic Catechism argues everyone, men and women, should acknowledge and accept their sexual identity. And you and I are in a situation, listen, which is precisely the opposite. A person's sexual identity today is not the product of nature or creation. The new language suggests literally every aspect of it is socially constructed. Now, this may be shocking, but I want to make sure to put some flesh on this for you. What this means is the all-determining, all-knowing self can now declare all sorts of sexual identities into being. If I am born with a male body and a male sexual identity, I can declare myself a bisexual as an adolescent or later in my middle life, or at any stage based on my feelings and preferences and any other criteria I see fit to employ. I can also declare myself as one born a boy, later to be a girl, and if I do so, I am not merely a boy who identifies as a girl. Listen, I am a girl and am to be treated in every way as such. These are breathtaking metaphysical and ontological claims that are being regularly made in our society today. They all flow from Justice Kennedy's astonishing argument about what he says is the freedom we now have the right to exercise. And just in case there's any way that you're feeling comfortable tonight, let me remind you of a 2014 article about Facebook in which it goes through, and I'm not exaggerating, 51 gender options which an individual who logs onto Facebook and makes an account can identify himself or herself as a social media user, including intersex, asexual, pangender, and aren't you glad I'm not going to go on? But the whole, you see the point though. If you're virtual bowling at home alone, and if you get to define the nature of the universe and the mystery of life, and you get to ontologically say, this is who I am, and it has nothing to do with the nature of the world or the nature of the body that you've been given, the possibilities are nearly endless. Now, here's the thing about these two different understandings of humanness. This radical understanding of humanness in the church is exactly what the Episcopal Church enshrined as official doctrine in its General Convention when it adopted two canons in 2012. And I want to read just one of them. No one shall be denied rights, status, or access to an equal place in the life, worship, and governance of this church because of, and then there's a list of various things, race, color, ethnic origin, national origin, marital status, sex, sexual orientation, and that's all fine. It even says disabilities and age, which is also fine, but for the first time in history, it adds, and I quote, gender identity and expression. So the church takes it as a given that instead of being created by God and being given in the book of nature a certain aspect of who you are and the full nature of who you are as a given thing, you can now define it any way your all-defining self chooses to do so. And notice the phrase, gender identity and expression. That covers an enormous amount of range of things. We have to state, as we conclude, exactly what's happened here. This whole new world that we're entering into endorses both an unchristian way of knowing, which is why I started with that, and an unchristian theology of men and women. Between the approach of the understanding of Scripture and the Christians who've come before us, on whose shoulders we stand tonight, a great gulf is fixed. We in the Diocese of South Carolina stand on the side of the book from God and the world God has made. In C.S. Lewis's world, we will not seek to subdue reality to our wishes. Rather, we will seek to conform ourselves, our souls and bodies, to reality. We can do no other. So help us God. Amen. I'm done.